For those of you who are just joining us, we've been in a study the last couple weeks, really relearning the lost art of loving our neighbors. We looked a couple weeks ago at the sources that Jesus quoted when he famously was asked what the most important law in all of the book of Moses was, and he responded from Deuteronomy 6, what is called the Shema, this part about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind. That was a daily prayer of the Jewish people. And then also, as we saw from Leviticus 19, where this call to love our neighbors is found. Last week, we considered what Jesus meant when he said to love our neighbors. We looked at this reality that love is not a warm, happy, fuzzy feeling. It's action. It's doing. It's sacrifice. It's service. And we saw sort of traversing through the New Testament that this is a consistent thing. We spent a bit of time in John's letters last week, and those of you who were here saw that they are repetitive, frankly, with this constant, repeated call to love in action because God has loved us. It's also really challenging. If you want to be challenged, go read 1 John and take it seriously. We've also, through this study, done something a little different in that I've been giving specific challenges each week. The first week, I challenged you to draw a map with your house in it and to start filling in the names of it. You got to draw little squares where the other houses are. You can get really fancy and draw the outline of the shape of their house, whatever artwork you have. But to start putting names in, and the idea is here that we will know the names of our neighbors. We'll work to learn that, and I hope that this map can also serve as something that's on your fridge that reminds you to pray for the people around you. I'll tell you, I got a chance to meet Melissa, who I did not know, who's on our street, and got a chance to meet Carl, who's actually, I think, technically your neighbor, but it's been fun for me, too, to be intentional. I have an advantage. I told you this. We moved into a neighborhood that gave us a directory. They already drew the map, so there are only a few blanks for me to fill in, but it's been encouraging to me as well to be working on this, and I hope you're doing that. And kids who are here this morning, this is I want to tell you, two things you can do if you zone out this morning and want something to do, and adults, you can do this too. Draw a map of where your house is and think about who the people are that you know around your house and what it would mean to pray for them. And we often don't tell our kids to talk to strangers, so you're probably not going to go knock on people's doors by yourself. But you might also think of your classroom or those of you who are older students, your dorm building. Who are your neighbors? Who are the people? Do you know them? Can you remember their names? Last week, our challenge was to serve your neighbor in some way. And I've already heard some cool stories from people. Good job. It was that specific. Go serve your neighbor in some way. And I hope that as you're continuing in this, this is going to move all of us towards a little more active love for our neighbors. This morning, we're going to consider this idea of neighborhood expansion and the very concept of neighborhood. One of the benefits of living in a place for a long time, although some people sort of bemoan this, is you get to see it change. You get to see it grow up. Where our church sits right now, you're in the Harlow neighborhood. This is one of 23 officially recognized neighborhoods in the city. And the Harlow neighborhood, I don't know what your idea of a neighborhood is, but it extends from I-5 to our east, to Coburg Road to our west, all the way to the river south of us and up to Beltline. That's pretty big neighborhood. There's over 10,000 homes in the Harlow neighborhood, just right around our church. When North Park came here in the 60s and this building was built, this was essentially a large farm. And my understanding is part of why we were named North Park was they were just beginning to develop this park on the north bank of the river that you know as Alton Baker Park. And somebody somewhere thought it was going to be the North Park neighborhood. Joke's on us. But you used to be able to stand out in the parking lot and see Mount Pisgah. Isn't that wild? There was nothing between you and all the way over there. A lot has changed. Across the street, what is now Bertha Holt Elementary used to be Washington Elementary, and it was right up where the fields are now. My house didn't exist in our neighborhood when the church was built. That was just in the 60s. A lot has changed. When the same year I think that the church was dedicated, there was this big mound of dirt on the south end of the neighborhood by the river that was turned into a stadium. I know it's Autzen Stadium. I think that year they had their biggest attendance was 16,000 people in a football game. Saturday, I think there was 45,000 there to see a scrimmage. But what makes a neighborhood a neighborhood? Because, again, 10,000 homes seems like, in my mind, that's really big for a neighborhood. I think of the 32 houses on my street. What makes a neighborhood? What are the boundaries? How do we decide that? The term, by the way, goes all the way back to the 14th century, in case you're interested. And it basically means a community of people who live close together. It's not really specific. And so it makes sense, actually, that our sense of neighborhood should expand as we develop relationships with the people around us. Our community should be growing. Now, in Scripture, if you'll stick with me on this sort of analogy and way of looking at Scripture, the first neighborhood is in a garden, right? Only a couple people live there. They're walking with God, but he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply. They're supposed to be, from the beginning, this growing community of people in relationship together. Very quickly, if you know the story, the neighborhood goes bad. Sin enters the picture. Pretty soon, family members are being violent towards one another. And as this community grows, it becomes such a rough place that by chapter 6, only 6 chapters into the Bible, chapter 6 of Genesis, God sees that all of the people's thoughts and inclinations are always evil. And so this rescue plan begins to emerge. And this is a story that develops through Scripture. A rescue plan to return humanity not only to a right relationship with God and to heal our relationship with God, but also with one another. And this begins with a man called Abram, who later is named Abraham. God comes to him and says, go to a place you don't know, and I'm going to give it to you as your land. Quite the bold adventure he had. And he leaves, and God's faithful. And in the midst of this, God tells Abram, becoming Abraham, in Genesis 12, that his plan is that he's going to bless him. And not only is he going to bless him and give him this land, but his intention is to bless him so that through him he can bless the world. The intention from the beginning of this plan is that Abraham and his descendants would not just be people who are blessed, but people who are a conduit of blessing, who bless the nations as this community grows. This is repeated in Genesis 18:8. We read, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. In case you didn't catch it there, Genesis 22, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the city of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. As a son named Isaac, this promise comes to him as well in Genesis 26. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. As God forms this community that becomes Israel, this growing group of people that becomes a nation, starting from one household and expanding, the intention is that they will be a community that blesses all of the other communities. They will be a community through which God blesses every nation in the world. And I think this is a critical point because there's two things that are true about Israel and there's two things that are true about us. First is this. We're chosen. God chose the people of Israel. He's chosen us to be his people. And the second is we are to be instruments of God's blessing. We're to see beyond boundaries and have eyes that God would, through us, bless the people around us. Now, those two things are both true, and this story of Israel becomes one, sadly, of continued failure to obey God. Primarily, they fail by not loving not only one another, but the nations around them, especially the poor and the overlooked people. And as a result, they have constant trouble and strife with their neighbors. Now, again, if you're a chosen people, but you're also to be a people who are instruments of blessing, whichever one of those two aspects of your identity you choose to focus on sort of set a trajectory. Because if you just focus on the fact that, well, God chose me, well, then I'm privileged above everybody else. And I also maybe start to think of insiders and outsiders and where are the boundaries? How do I make sure I stay on the right path? Which is important. But if I primarily see myself as an instrument of blessing, then I view the world around me differently. I'm not just removed from them, but I'm here for a purpose, as Abraham was, to bless the people who come across my path. Well, you focus on just being chosen people, and you get largely what happens in the Old Testament. And sadly, you get largely what's happened in the history of the church, of focusing on ourselves and forgetting that we're to be a blessing. But you fast forward to the New Testament, and we come to one of the most famous stories in the Bible. You can't talk about neighbors without coming to Luke 10. And we come to this question, if you will, of boundaries of the neighborhood. Where does my neighborhood stop? Where are people no longer my neighbor? And it exists, again, because of how Israel is identifying itself and how they see other people separated. And as a real result, they don't really have to love them the same way. So this teacher of the Jewish law asks Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and maybe you're familiar with the story. He asks Jesus what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asks him actually two questions. We discussed this a number of weeks ago. He asks him what's written in the law and how do you read it? You might remember it's pretty important we don't confuse those as the same question. And so he responds with something that should sound familiar if you've been here the last couple of weeks. He says, in answer to what the scriptures say and how he reads it, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus simply says, you've answered correctly. Good job. Do this and you will live. And it seems for the split second like this guy gets it. But then you read on and you realize there's a problem because of what he asks next. In Luke chapter 10, verse 29, we read that this man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I would contend the question is actually, who isn't my neighbor? Like, where are the boundaries? Who don't I have to love? Who do I have license to say, well, you're too far, I don't have to give you the time of day? By the way, this begs a question because it said he wanted to justify himself. What did he need to justify? Probably not loving people. There's really only one reason to ask this question, and it's to discern the limits of who we're responsible to love and who we aren't, to define those boundaries, if you will, of the neighborhood. And you may know that to answer this question of who is my neighbor, this command that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, pause and go back there for a second. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that it's in this very unique section of Leviticus. In Leviticus 19:1, Moses is told to gather all of the people of Israel together, and they're told to be holy because God is holy. They're told to basically image God as they were created to do. And the next 18 verses unpack what that looks like, and it's loving neighbors. And the people who are mentioned are mothers and fathers, the poor, foreigners, this generic neighbor, which is just whoever's near you, other people, hired hands, the deaf, the blind, your brother, any of your people. That's what's written in the law. But this man reads it to limit only verse 18, which speaks of among your own people, love your neighbor. And so he's coming from a worldview that he only has to love his own people. There are people he doesn't have to love, and just thus the seeking to justify and the asking the question. But we're to love all people, beginning with those close to us, but extending out because of this idea that God is holy and we're supposed to act likewise. If you've been with us, say quite often, going back to Genesis, we've been created to walk in a relationship with God, to represent his goodness and to reflect his love. That's the idea of be holy as I am holy. And how do they do that? God speaks of loving your neighbors. And then down in verse 33, he repeats this idea when he says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. Why? For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The idea is, remember who I am and what I did for you. And that's how you're supposed to love these people who you see as outsiders, these foreigners, we might say immigrants. And so love them as yourself. Again, why? Because you were foreigners in Egypt. And I loved you. Love them and be about them like that. And so we fast forward back to Luke 10. This is the background of the conversation going on. And Jesus tells this scandalous story. To us, it may not seem scandalous. But it was at the very least shocking and probably upsetting to the people who heard it. It becomes clear as Jesus is speaking that foreigners are not seen as neighbors. And one group in particular, the Samaritans, for numerous reasons, are considered to be the lowest of the low in the time of Jesus. They were considered, in a sense, worse than pagans, those who chose to worship false gods, because they still claimed to worship the same God, but they were apart from Israel and, in fact, built their own temple, and they lived in animosity. I understand that if you were an Israelite in the time of Jesus, it was common that when you said the word Samaritan, you spat to show your disgust. And if you want to know how strong the animosity was, you just need to go back to Luke chapter 9 and look at the disciples themselves. This is fascinating. Look at how they react to being slighted. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with the disciples. And verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked a question. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. What were the Samaritans guilty of? Not showing hospitality, which was a big deal in their culture. Not welcoming Jesus and the disciples. But this seems like a reasonable response to James and John. Now, should we just call down fire and destroy them? Tells you what they thought of them. And you get an idea of how, from that little scene, how the Israelites felt about Samaritans and why this story would be so shocking that Jesus would tell a story of a man in desperate need who's not only passed over and overlooked by a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite, but the hero of the story is a Samaritan, right? It's not a story that would play well. And again, he tells the story, he asks this question, who is my neighbor? And he asks the religious leader at the end of the story, who in the story acted like the neighbor? And if you notice, he doesn't say the Samaritan. I think it's probably because he couldn't bring himself to say it. Maybe muttering under his breath, he says, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus doubles down. He astonishes his audience, probably including his disciples. When in saying go and do likewise, he's essentially telling them, go be like a Samaritan. Go be like this person you find disgusting, but who shows mercy. For your enemy to be a hero, I try to think of what the modern day equating of the Good Samaritan story would be. Not quite sure, but you think about the people you think the lowest of, that's probably who it would be. And I think as I pondered this story, that it wasn't just for the expert in the law, it wasn't just for the audience, I think it's pretty clear it was for his disciples as well, because it was just a chapter earlier. The two of his disciples are saying, should we call down heaven on these guys? Or should we call down fire from heaven and destroy these guys? And I think for them, this was a really uncomfortable story. What I want us to recognize this morning is that this is a story we still live out, that we still need to be reminded of. The story of the church is really this continued story of learning that the neighborhood is bigger than we thought. Sort of what the story of Acts follows, this thread that goes through it. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascends back to heaven, this is after his death and resurrection, he leaves these last instructions. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And he says to this first group of believers, he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, when he's coming back. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the church begins, in essence, in a house in Jerusalem. They're having a prayer meeting when God's Spirit comes, and miraculously they go out into Jerusalem to be God's witnesses, but there's this really weird twist. Because they think they're going to go to Jerusalem, but they're primarily, in fact, witnessing to foreigners who live in other places who've come for a religious festival. That's why the miracle needs to take place. If you notice in Acts chapter 2, this is what happens. There's a big festival in Jerusalem. People have come from all over the world. It says that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, this being the believers, and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Why would they need to do that? Well, verse 5, we're told. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? They weren't thought as highly educated. Then how is it that each of us hears in our native tongue? And then we get a long list of really hard to pronounce places. You can work on those later today if you want to. But it includes places that, frankly, have people with different colors of skin, different values. But they're people that somewhere along the line have become people who either fear God or have been converts to Judaism. And all of these people, including Cretans, who if you read what Paul writes, he didn't think very highly of them. They're sort of scoundrels. All of them say that we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? I am convinced that the first believers, who were all Jewish, thought when Jesus said they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, they were going to be witnesses to their close-by neighbors, the people who looked like them, who talked like them. But surprise, there's this miracle that happens, and it's not for the people from Jerusalem. They don't need that miracle. It's for all these people who've traveled from faraway places, who look different, who speak different, from every nation, we're told. And they're all hearing the good news of Jesus in their own language. It's the out-of-towners who the Christians first are witnesses to. And you get to the end of chapter 2, and 3,000 of this crowd are baptized in the shadow of the temple, which would have been an amazing sight to see. And we're told they're added to their number. They become part of this community of followers of Jesus. Again, this includes people who are traveling from all over the world, who had come for a religious festival. And what do? If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they, and they refers to this now large group of people, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is amazing because these very nationalistic thinking people, very inward focused people, suddenly find themselves living in a community that's full of people that aren't like them. Some of them probably people only planned to visit and were going to go home, but now they're staying and living together. The church stays put in Jerusalem. And you can imagine them just breaking bread together. People probably ate different things. Just the beauty of this surprise of what God does as he begins to build the church. And so they live in community, but I think those from Jerusalem sort of thought this was where it was going to stop. And they're not going anywhere until persecution comes. And where is it that they flee to? Acts 8, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered where? Through Judea and Samaria. And you can imagine their minds being blown that now this is where they're at. This is where they're witnessing to Jesus. And even more, now these Samaritans are responding to the message. These Samaritans are believing in Jesus. And in verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem hear about this. And so they actually send Peter and John to go check it out. And while they're there, the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. And it's this God's way of saying, I accept these people. They're mine as well. And you can imagine their minds are blown because they thought they were outside the neighborhood. Well, next thing you know, if you follow the story of Acts, there's this guy, Philip, and he's told by an angel to go south. And the reason he ends up going south is specifically to meet with someone from Ethiopia, a foreigner who works for a foreign queen, who, by the way, is also a eunuch. And Philip shares the gospel to this person who, for numerous reasons, seems like an outsider. He responds and he's baptized. Neighborhood gets bigger. And then in Acts 9, the very villain, the guy chasing these Christians, a guy named Saul, he too gets a new name, Paul. Jesus personally reaches out to him, and he has an encounter with Jesus. And the villain, the very enemy, becomes a part of the community of faith. And by the way, some people were slower than others to take to that. That's part of why Barnabas was important in the story. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter, the leader of the church, essentially goes against his will to the home of a Roman military leader. Remember, the Romans are the ones occupying and oppressing Israel. He goes there because God gives him a vision and makes it abundantly clear this is what he's supposed to do. And he shares the good news of Jesus. And to his astonishment, Cornelius, this leader of the military, and his whole household respond, and they're baptized. They're part of the community now too. And this is so hard to grasp that Peter, who walked with Jesus, is only beginning to see this. In fact, this is what he says in Acts 10, verse 34. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." He's blown away that even these people are my neighbors. And not only is he blown away, Acts 11, he's then returns and he's criticized when he goes back home because of essentially those people. What are you doing? Peter, don't you know who these people are? So he tells them the whole story, the crazy circumstances, the vision, the baptism, God's spirit even coming on these people, and they start to get it. And in Acts 11:18, it says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections," which is an interesting statement, "and praised God, saying, so then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Even those people now are our neighbors. They're part of our community. And this is how the story of Acts goes. It's like there's this expanding circle of recognition of who God loves and who Jesus died for. From the beginning, again, we're created to walk in relationship with God and with our neighbors. Sin screwed that up, and Jesus' death and resurrection makes it possible for us to again walk with God and also to again live out our created purpose in this life. Our hope isn't just what happens after we die. Our hope is also right now that we are able to again image God and his goodness and his love and the way that we live. But pretty much from this beginning, through the whole Old Testament, through the history of the church, even beyond Scripture, the longer history of the church, the last 2,000 years, it's been consistent that Christians and the people of God have struggled to see groups of people as their neighbors. We've struggled wanting to continually place limits on the boundary of who it is we're to love, like the religious expert saying, "And who is my neighbor? Who isn't my neighbor?" So when you get upset at somebody because of what they think or the way they act, the way they treat you, and you feel like that gives you license to withhold love, you're part of this story. We're all learning. Consider that that's your neighbor, whom God may well intend to bless through you. Maybe like Peter, it's going to be going kicking and screaming. History tells us that as human beings, even as people who seek to follow God, we have a tendency to continually create and recreate boundaries of who is our neighbor and who isn't. Who do we have to love and who do we not need to? And we need new eyes to see everyone who's around us as people we're called to love. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, and you may know this verse, this is, I think, one of the first verses I memorized, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes to them, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The new has come, the old is gone," depending on which version you're looking at. And Paul's speaking about being made new, about being different. What was, isn't, and now there's something that's new life. But what he's speaking about in this context is not only that we're reconciled to God, but we're given this new view of the world. He's speaking about we used to view people one way. We even viewed Christ one way. But now he says, if anyone's in Christ, we're a new creation. And he goes on to say that we are living essentially as ambassadors. We're representatives of God, as though God's message is being spread through us, that people are to see our light and our goodness, that they too might be reconciled. When we come to Christ and we allow God's Spirit to lead us, it should change the way we see our neighbors. It should change the way we see people who we have a hard time loving. It should change the way we see people who disagree with us and who oppose us. Because the old is gone. And in Christ, something new has come. My point is that I think we continually need to be reminded that we don't get to choose who's our neighbor and who isn't. We don't get to choose who we love and who we don't. And there's this reality that from the very beginning, part of our created purpose in life is this community supposed to grow. And as it grows, it includes people that were unexpected. And just like the people in Acts, I think our circle needs to expand. We're still trying to catch up with who God loves, who's in the circle. And as we saw last week, the reason we are called to love isn't to earn some check mark or be good religious people. It's to be a response and joy because we recognize how God loved us in a way that we couldn't possibly deserve. And that's what drives our love for other people. So the starting point has got to be understanding the magnitude of which God loves you. Our central hope as Christians is that Jesus went to the cross, not because he did anything wrong, but to carry our penalty, to carry the weight of our sin, so that we could be made right with God. And when Jesus is resurrected back to new life, it's proof that we, in fact, can have this life that he brought. And that life isn't just what happens after we die. It's this life as well. It's being able to be people who love our neighbors in new ways, who represent God's goodness and reflect his love, because we recognize how we've been loved. So here's my challenge for you this week. I want you to kind of be a nosy neighbor. Not in a weird way, not in a jerk way. But I want you to start paying close attention to the people who live around you. What's in their driveway? What are the yard signs? Is there kid stuff strewn about? Do they like gardening? And as you pay attention, you might start to see what your neighbors care about. If they've got a boat or an RV in the driveway, they probably have a high value on recreating. If they converted their front lawn and their driveway into a garden, you probably know what's important to them. If they have yard signs, you probably have a sense of what they hold dear as beliefs or issues. If you see kids running amok, you probably know you have tired parents living near you. I was walking to get the mail a few days ago, and one of my neighbor children was telling telling his brother and mother that he hates them. And she's walking back from the mailbox just looking at me like, what have I done? And was able to just encourage her, like, kids are kids. Keep loving your kids. But if you pay attention to the people that live around you, not only do you get to start to know what's important to them, but it creates opportunity to find where you're alike, where you can have natural relationships with people. Our next-door neighbor yesterday was so excited to have us come over to see this, like, crazy self-watering garden thing they've engineered, which is pretty rad. But the fact that our neighbors want to bring us in their backyard, right, it's because they know we have some interest in that, and we've spent time together. And if you start to pay attention, you start to see where there's maybe commonalities. You start to see ways you can connect with the people around you. So this week, I want you to just pay attention. Take note. Keep filling that map out. If you find a way to serve somebody, keep doing that. But also just pay attention. And you might not only see what your neighbors care about, you might get a good idea of how to pray for them. Especially if what you see is brokenness or pain or need. So that's it. Just be nosy. Pay attention. Let me pray for us. God, I just admit that I still need a bigger circle. That I still struggle sometimes, whether it's conscious or subconscious, to put people in a category of those people rather than see them as your son or daughter and my neighbor whom I'm called to love. So I pray for us this morning, would you just make our circle bigger? Would you give us fresh eyes to see, as the early church did, that people maybe we think are beyond the limits of God's love. Wow, you love them too. And we're called to as well. Would you help us to love those around us because we understand your love for us? And would you help us to do it in a way that helps them to see your love for them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.